Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you're having a great summer like we have been, being able to enjoy some camping and the great things of the warm weather when we've had it, and the rain that keeps things green and growing. So for us, it's been a great summer, and we hope and trust it's been the same for you as well. This morning, we're going to kind of go raw and unplugged with this sermon, and that's all because I was not that organized this week. So you're going to have to open your Bibles to Joshua 23, if you have them with you, or your phone, tablet, whatever you have with. There's not going to be anything on the screen. We're going to work through it together, through these chapter 22 and 23, really. And we're just going to kind of follow along. I'm not even going to read the whole passage in one shot. We're going to work through sections as we go through it, and we're just going to kind of work through and looking at these two chapters and what God says through Joshua as Israel is coming to and in that period of rest that they've been working towards. So before we do that, let's just pray together and then we'll work through this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the sunshine again. We thank you for the harvest that is beginning. And we thank you for how you have provided in that. And we know that some crops aren't great and others are fantastic. And we know that it is all because of your hand and that you are in control of it all. That whether good or bad, that we can trust you. And that all things that are part of our lives, all the things of this world are yours. And just as this morning this building is yours, our church is yours, these people are yours, may we glorify you this morning. May your word be spoken to us by your Spirit. Challenge us in the days that we're in to walk faithful to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So most of us come to a place in our lives where we finally feel like we can settle down, or that we're getting to a place in our lives where we can settle down. In the first 9 years of our marriage, we moved 6 times. And I know there's others who have moved more than that. But for us, that was plenty. We moved. We lived in an apartment when we first got married. We moved in Swift Current to a house. From the house, we moved to Pearson, Manitoba, to a little town there of 250 people. From there, we moved to Karenport for a year. After that year, we moved from Karenport to Bigger, Saskatchewan. And then after about 4 years, we moved back to Swift Current. So we've moved 6 times. Most of them, if not all of them, we did by U-Haul. 26-foot U-Haul every time. The last one was the worst. In fact, I think we left a whole lot of stuff behind because we just couldn't fit it all anymore. But we packed it up. We had help on either end, and we would pack it up as good as we could right to the ceiling, and we would pack it up. We'd close the door, and off we'd go. And we moved 6 times. And if you've ever moved, you know what moving is like. It's stressful. It's tiring. And it's unsettling because you're moving to a new place. You're moving to new people. New circumstances, new situations. And it's not always easy. It's definitely not restful. So when we in our lives can get to a place, and some of you may probably have found it sooner than I have, but to a place where you can get settled into a good job and into a good house and into a good life with good friends and a good church, and you feel like your life is kind of in order, that things are good. And we get to a place, for most of us anyways, in which we can say that we've settled down, that we no longer need to have that drive to find some sort of change or to find what our life is about is to be. And I would say for most of us, if not all of us, we all desire that. We all desire to be at a place when we can say that we're at rest. Now, there's some people I realize that love change. They hop from this to that, and change is exciting to them. For me, it's not. So you might say, you might ask the question then, so why did you move 6 times in 9 years? And I, if I'm honest about it, I would have to say it's because my heart was restless. That in my heart, even though I was going into the pastorate, even though I was serving God in that way, that my heart was restless for something else. That as I got to one place and I found that it's just not what I thought it would be, that my heart became restless. And so I'd go to the next place, finding the same thing, and then there was a call to a different direction. And finally, God led us back to Swift Current, the place I said I would never return to, at least not to live. But my heart was not at rest. And every time we moved was a way to try to fix that. To try to find that rest that really I desired. And yet I tried to find it by seeking change. Makes no sense at all. But when we have a restless heart, we try to find what we're searching for in whatever way we can. Well, in Joshua chapter 12, we see that Israel finally comes to this place of rest. They've entered the promised land. They've come into Canaan. They've conquered those that they needed to up to that point, the main towns, the main places. They've conquered, for the most part, the armies that they needed to conquer. For the land of Canaan, things were in shambles, and Israel was ready to move in. They were ready to take on all that they were promised by God. And so in chapter 21, verse 43 to 45, it says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." And so Israel had gone through for years and years in the desert as they looked to go into the promised land here. They went through years and years of unrest. Can you imagine walking through the desert with no real place to call home, moving from one place to the next, trusting God on every step that he would provide what you needed, not having, for us, a job, not being settled in one place? 40 years. They were in a state of unrest, uncomfortable, place of sheer dependence on God. And here in chapter 12, starting in chapter 12, we see that God says, and it's stated here again in chapter 21, that God had brought them now to the place of rest on every side. They had won the major battles by the power of God. God had brought them through. He was faithful to them. He had fulfilled all his promises to them. And he brought them to a place of rest. Well, if we define rest, we can define rest as an instance or period of relaxing or ceasing to engage in strenuous or stressful activity. That would be the best definition for the rest for the nation of Israel. They'd been wandering. They had been wrestling. They had been now fighting with the enemy. Finally, they could rest from the strenuous and stressful activity of the battles, of all the things that they had to continually fight through and work through and walk through, and finally, they could rest. And rest is actually a theme that runs throughout Scripture. It started back in Genesis when God created all things. On day 7, God rested from his work. Rest is something that is part of what is to be part of our lives as the people of God. Rest is to be our reality. But biblical rest, as you read through Scripture, and this would be a whole other sermon that we could do just on rest itself, but biblical rest is not about our circumstances. Biblical rest is not because Israel finally got into the promised land and no enemies were coming to get them, as we'll see. Biblical rest is resting in God for our certainty in our direction. It's resting in God for our certainty and direction. In Psalm 62, verse 1, it says, For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. In the NIV, it uses the word rest or silence. In God alone, I find my rest. In God alone, I find my certainty, my direction, my peace of mind. And so for the nation of Israel, as they came to a place of circumstantial rest, a place in which they could finally rest from the enemies that they had been fighting against and conquering against, and where they finally could build their homes, and they could finally find a place where they could settle in and build their lives, we come to Joshua 22 and 23. And Joshua now is coming to the end of his life. He's gone through all this with Israel. He's led them, been faithful to God. He's brought them through difficult things and good things. He's dealt with the sin within the nation. And now he's coming to the end of his life. And instead of a pep talk or a pep speech, and yes, we've done it, we've made it in, God's brought us into the promised land, go and be prosperous. Instead, Joshua gives the nation of Israel some warnings. Because he knew in his heart that circumstantial rest is a dangerous place. And this is, Darren shared this morning from his conversation, shared in the music, shared in the scriptures that Darren read, that our circumstances in Canada, in Saskatchewan, we live in a land of all the milk and honey you could want, of all the rest you could want, circumstantially. We have everything. We have all that we could possibly need and more. We have no worries of enemies, per se. Even as believers in Christ, though our society is now changing, we're still at a place where we have no enemies looking to attack us and knock us down. That time, I believe, is coming. But at this point, we still have that rest. We have all the material possessions we could want. The majority of us have homes that we own or are working towards owning. Safe places to go. Churches to worship in. We are in, if you will, the promised land, circumstantially. And Joshua knew the same was for the nation of Israel. They were going into that same circumstance. Yes, they had work ahead, building their homes, building their lives, going ahead with that. But they were coming to a place where there was no longer a threat against them. And they were about to circumstantially rest. And so he begins to warn them in Joshua, particularly in Joshua 23. But in Joshua 22, as we'll see, as he sends the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh back to their lands on the other side of the Jordan, because they had already been given their lands before they came across the Jordan, right? And then, but God commanded them to go with the rest of Israel to conquer the rest of the land. So they went with. They were obedient to God. They followed the rest of Israel. They went into Canaan. They conquered the rest of the land together with. Now in Joshua 22, Joshua sends them back to their lands. You've been faithful to Israel. You've been faithful to God. You've done what you promised. Now you can go rest in your own lands. But he gives them the same kind of warning that he gives to the rest of Israel. Now let me just find it. He says in verse 5, only be very careful to observe, as he says, go back to your land, go build your lives, go follow God there. He says in verse 5, only be careful, very careful, to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So verse 22 is Joshua sending these Israelites back to their own lands to settle there, to begin their lives there. But he does it with a warning. And the same warning that he gives here, we'll see throughout Joshua chapter 23. And in essence, it's remain faithful to God as you settle in the land. But we'll dig into that more. But as they go, and they make their way back to their lands, as they're about to cross back across the Jordan into their land, they build an altar. They build this massive altar, and I don't know exactly how big it was, but it sounds like it was pretty massive. And word got back to the rest of the Israelites that stayed in Canaan that they had built an altar. And what was their first reaction? It says that all of Israel went to Shiloh, and were ready to attack them. The whole army, they were ready to go to war against their own people based on this altar. And the reason I believe that they reacted in this way is because one of the two dangers of resting in circumstantial rest, if you will, or circumstances, is that when our rest is threatened, we panic and react. The reason that they reacted in this way, that the whole army was ready to go and attack and destroy those Israelites, is because they believed that their rest was at risk. They believed that this altar was an altar built to some other god for some other purpose, that they were dishonoring the God who had brought them into Canaan, that they were about to bring, they even say they were about to bring the wrath of God on Israel as a whole. And when they finally, when cooler heads prevailed, they sent a delegation to talk to them first. Instead of sending this whole army and just wipe them out, they sent a delegation to go and talk to them first. And they say, why have you done this? Don't you remember Achan? Don't you remember in Peor? Don't you remember all the things that God has done and the times when we have fallen and sinned and how God's wrath came upon us? To which they replied, we did it as a way so that when we're settled, that you who are on that side of Canaan will remember us as part of you. There was no sense of worship to some other god. It was simply a sign and a remembrance that they were one nation together, that it was them together that followed God, that they also were part of God's people. But the reaction from the Israelites on the other side of the Jordan was an instantly ready for battle, instant ready to take on their own people. Because when our rest is threatened, we panic and react. When our rest is based on circumstances, I should add, when that is threatened, we panic and react. And so we need to be careful of what we're weighing our rest in, or laying our rest in. Because as soon as we have everything good, Everything looks good. Our house is in order. Our lives are in order. Our things are in order. And we find our significance and meaning in that. And that is threatened for even an instant. It creates in us a sense of panic. Because that rest, which perhaps we've worked so hard for and has taken so long to get to, it's about to be disrupted. And we're about to be faced with change. What are we resting in? Where is our rest in? For the nation of Israel, it was a first sign. And maybe this is why Joshua comes in chapter 23 with the rest of his warnings to them. Because right away, it seems like an overreaction to a threat against the rest that they had worked so hard and tried to be obedient to receive. But the second rest, or a second danger of rest in circumstantial or circumstances, is that when we are comfortable and safe, we tend to become complacent and compromise. When we are comfortable and safe, we tend to become complacent and eventually compromise. So quite often in our lives, we, depending on what's happening, we can respond in one of these two ways. Either we find something's threatening our rest and so we react and panic, or we find we become so comfortable and complacent that it can often lead us to compromise. And that's in chapter 23 what Joshua wants to deal with Israel before they settle in this land too much. And his first warning, I believe, is that he says to them, don't rest in the work already done. Don't rest in what has been done before you. Don't just rest, okay, we've gone through all this. We've made it now. We're good. Don't do that. If you look in verses 1 to 5, this is what it says of chapter 23. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I'm now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. So here's the interesting part of what God says here. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain. What? I thought it was done. I thought it was over. I thought the battles were won. I thought they had received rest. I thought it was all good. But here God says through Joshua to Israel, there's still nations that remain. I've given them to you. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to drive them out, he says, but there's still nations that remain. So in other words, they've done all this work, they've gone all this way, they've come to the place where they're entering the rest that God had promised to them, but there's still nations to remain. Israel had to continue to conquer the remaining areas of Canaan. Joshua 13, if you go back there, you can see God lays out the areas that still need to be conquered. That people still need to be driven out of. If you go to Judges 1, into the next book, you see that they begin to do that. God sends, Joshua dies, people cry out to Israel, or to God, sorry, and he says, send Judah, send the tribe of Judah to conquer their own land. And they begin to drive out, God begins to drive out the rest of the nations through Israel, that remained in their promised land. So the work was not done. The main battles, the majority of the fight was over. But there were still battles to be done. When we moved back to Swift Current, as many of you know, we moved into Carrie's parents' house that they had bought in town here. And we lived with them for a while and did some renovations there first. And then we moved eventually into that house and continued to do some renovations. And 5 years later, we continued to do some renovations. There's lots done. We've done a lot together with Carrie's parents and continued on. 2 summers ago, I built a fence. Last summer, I built a deck. And there's still lots of renovations to do. And things not only that need to be replaced, but there's things that need to be kept up. And we can't rest. I mean, this summer we've done nothing as far as renovations goes because we're tired. We needed some rest. But we can't just stop there. There's work to be done. There's things that we need to finish. There's things that we need to continue. There's things that we need to keep up. And Joshua reminds Israel, yes, you've entered that promised land. You've entered that rest, but there's still work to be done. There's still things to do. There's still nations to drive out. He says, don't worry about it, basically, because the Lord himself will drive them out of your way, he says. But the work is not done. And sometimes in our Christian faith, and it's easy for us to rest in what has already been done. It's easy for us to rest on the fact that we're saved. We've made that decision. We believe in Jesus. We're good there. We're saved. We've entered his rest. But the work is not done. The battle doesn't end there. There's still nations, as a shared, there's people who need to know Jesus. There's nations that need to know about Christ. Our lives need to continue to be sanctified in Christ. We continue to need to be obedient and follow him. It doesn't just end, and it certainly doesn't end because everything is good and easy in Swift Current, Saskatchewan, Canada. It doesn't end. Our faith, our walk, our relationship, the mission of God has not finished. There's still work to be done. The gospel tells us the work of Christ is finished. He's conquered sin and death and hell. But we must continue to follow him until we receive his full rest in eternity. What's he asking us to do? The work's not done. What's he calling us to do? Who's he calling us to talk to? Who's he calling us to love? Who's he calling us to go to? What's he asking us to follow him in? And so Joshua warns the nation of Israel to not rest on the work that's done. Continue to be willing to follow him in what is ahead. The second warning that he gives them is against idolatry in verses 6 to 8. He says, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or may mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. He reminds them and calls them to not give in to idolatry. There's still nations and people around them who believed in other gods. That the job was not done. There are still people to drive out. But when we rest in our circumstantial rest, it's easy for us to begin to fall and worship other gods. An idol is anything that we see as having higher value than God. In other words, whatever we can put at the end of this sentence, if we say life only has meaning, I only have worth if, and you can fill in the blank. If you can fill in that blank with anything, let me say it again. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if that's your God. I want to quickly give you some examples because time flies when you preach. Never seems to be enough time. So here, I was listening to a sermon just a couple weeks ago, and they were talking about this. And man, it convicted me. So two type of idols in our world, because we don't build statues, right, that we bow down to, but there's idols in our lives that we can bow down to anyways. And one is surface idols and the other is source idols. So let me just give you a couple examples of surface idols. The first one would be image idolatry, where life only has meaning. I only have worth if I look a certain way. If I've got to have all the brand name, I've got to have my hair perfect, I've got to have the nice everything, I've got to have the perfect body. If life only has meaning, I only have worth, if that's the case, then that's your God. Work idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if I am highly productive. Materialism idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and possessions. One other. Family idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if my children or parents are happy or are happy with me. So those are surface idols. Those are signs that we're worshiping a different God than the God of creation, but they're the surface of something deeper. So that brings us to the source idols. And there's four of them, and I'll just quickly run through them. The first one is comfort idolatry. Comfort idolatry is life only has meaning, I only have worth if I experience a certain quality of life or a particular pleasure. When you want life comfortable all the time, that's what you're worshiping. Approval idolatry. That's the second one. Approval idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if I am loved and respected by, and you can fill in that blank. So you always need people's approval. It brings you to cowardice and compromise if you always want someone's approval. You're never going to say the hard things. You're going to have trouble being honest because you want people to like you, right? Not necessarily a bad thing, but if life only has meaning and I only have worth when that's happening, then that's my idol. Control idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if I'm able to get mastery in my life over a certain area. So you need your life to be ordered perfectly. You need to have everything under control all the time. That's control idolatry. And the outcoming emotion of that is you're consumed with worry. And finally is power idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if I have power and influence over others. So if you like power, if you like to have influence, and you only get meaning in life if you're doing something like that, then that's your idol. Now, we could spend a whole lot more time on that because there's a lot to break down in that, but I wanted to give that quickly to you because when I heard that sermon, and if you want to listen to it, just put surface versus source idols in your Google search, and it brings up that sermon, and it brings up this paper that I printed off. And you can learn more about that. Because our idolatry is not as visual as it would have been for Israel, bowing down to gods, to statues. Ours is more of an inner idol of control, of approval, of comfort, of power. And all the surface idols that we worship come out of those four source idols. And Joshua wanted to warn the people of Israel, now that you're in this time of rest, it's easy to rest on the work that's been done and to begin to worship other gods, to fall into the idols of the world around us. And those comfort, approval, power, control, look around our world and you will see those are probably the four main idols that everyone in our world is worshiping at least one of those. That are said to be important in our North American culture. God wants us to follow him. God wants us to worship only him. He doesn't want the idols to get in our way. And it's easy in times of rest and comfort to worship other idols. And the answer God gives in chapter 23 is to hold fast to the Lord your God through obedience to his word. Are we in his word? Are we reading his word? Do we know his word? And are we willing and have the faith to be obedient to it, even when it's difficult? God wants us to worship him, follow him. Are there idols in our lives that have crept in because of the rest and comfort of our time? Lastly, he warns them against compromise. Compromise is being weakened by accepting standards or philosophies that cause us to lower actions. Or we could say to ungodly actions. So in verses 9 to 16, Joshua goes on to warn them not to overly connect with the people that are left in that land. Don't build relationships. Don't intermarry. Don't get connected in their philosophies and their lifestyles, because it's going to cause you to compromise. So it brings us to the question, who do we associate with most? Who are we most connected to? And do their beliefs and philosophies affect how we view God and view and follow God? Because when we're beginning to connect with those people who have different philosophies and beliefs and lifestyles, it's easy in a time of complacency and rest and comfort to compromise. And he says in verse 13, because they will become snares and traps, whips on your backs, and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord God has given you. The answer to that, the answer to fighting against compromise in a time of comfort and rest, is to remember God's faithfulness. Remember who has given us this rest, this life, the things that we have, our faith, our salvation, our life in him. It's to remember him. So let me just close quickly with some questions. Have we fallen into the traps of living in a land of rest, of compromise, of idolatry, of feeling threatened and afraid of what will happen if that rest is ripped from us? How many of the things we're doing every day are building into our rest? Are we striving for the things that make life more comfortable, better for us, better for our lives? Or are we finding our rest in God, so that no matter what the circumstances is, we have peace of mind? That's what Joshua wanted Israel to know before they settled completely into the land before them. There's work to be done. There's idols to resist. There's compromise to fight against. Trust the God who has filled. He says, I fulfilled every promise I made to you. Trust him. Walk with him. Follow him. He's going to ask difficult things of you. But he's the God that conquered Canaan. He's the God that conquered sin and death. He's the God that has created all things, who has created rest to be a part of our lives, but rest in him, not in this world. Do we trust him? Is our faith in him? Is our rest in him? Are we finding our peace of mind because we're trusting and leaning upon him? Or are we hoping that the next thing we have, the next move we make, the next job we might get will bring that peace and rest that we so longingly desire in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in that land of milk and honey. We live in that land of comfort. And as was shared earlier, and yet there's so many people who don't know you. Help us to repent of our worship of comfort or of approval or of idolatry or of power or control. Convict us of the things that are keeping us from you. Remind us of your glory and your greatness and your faithfulness and your salvation each day. Help us to be in your word. Help us to desire you, to follow you, to be obedient to you, even when it's tough, even when it brings us out of our place of rest and comfort. It's not easy, but we know that you will go before us. You will drive them out before us. You will work and move. It's not about us, it's about you. And we can trust you to do the work if we're just faithful to you. Lead us. Teach us, strengthen us, empower us this week. Thank you for these people that you have called them, that you've called all of us. May we be faithful to you in the days to come, in the years to come, in the things that you call us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.